If you would please, you could open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 2. That's Psalms, chapter 2. Indeed, both an honor and privilege to teach you precious God's Word this morning. And today's message I've titled, The Messianic Psalm of Kingship. And I say messianic because this psalm is all about Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. We have a number of psalms that are messianic. This is the first one of several. And as you know, Jesus Christ is God's anointed one. And he's the only unique begotten Son of God. And when you read that in the Scriptures, think of the Greek word monogenes. And in this psalm, we learn in the prophetic future that he will play a vital role and king of the world in the future. This monogenes, this one and only unique begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and a kingship that will be unprecedented, unlike anything that human history has ever seen. Now, can you imagine that? Jesus Christ, the King. And I say to that in light of today's pathetic kings and even presidents, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This world is ripe, and I trust ready, as you sit here today, for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And when you study this psalm out, and to the purpose as to why it is written, can I summarize with four words that come to mind? He wins, they lose. Game over. And knowing that short jolt of profound hope ought to give us goosebumps, when you consider how the future is all going to play out as we catch a little dramatic glimpse from this psalm regarding particularly the establishment of the millennial kingdom. This is the 1,000-year kingdom, yet future, and ultimately a very bright future. But sadly, not before things get a lot worse for this world, considering God's judgment, especially in the pending tribulation of Daniel's 70th week. And the way things are going, judgment is quite possibly right around the corner. Read your newspapers. Read your internet news casts on the television. And it's no surprise to know that things are moving quite rapidly. But if you're saved here this morning, I don't want you to fret. I don't want you to panic. No need to worry, because the sovereign God of the universe has it all under control. Amen? And I say this because in these days of political scandal, corruption, religious apostasy, and how about these rebellious nations that are raging and always on the brink of war, and immoral decadence that reeks to high heaven. And now with this Vladimir Putin and the Russians thing going on in the Ukraine, concerns me. Even the Chinese have said that they will ally with the Russians. And I got to thinking about the European Union and the economic sanctions that are proposed, and the American sanctions that are proposed to stop the invasion of another country, which is a violation of international law. The Russians hold the gas, if you will. They're not going to join the economic sanctions, lest they freeze out. So this is all kind of, say, satanically planned. It's been going on for years. Very strategic. But you don't have to worry. God has it all under control. And sometimes we ask this question, and I know a lot of Christians are asking, where is God in all this? How do I fit into this? What does it mean to me? And then I think of Psalm chapter 2. And I say, thank you, Lord, for I find such glorious hope. For it is in God we trust. And I say this because of the great glory and the great power of our Lord. It is like what one believer once told me when I was talking to him about this. He says, oh, I do not worry about the end times because I read the book and I know how it's all going to turn out. And of course, the book is the Word of God that you hold in your lap. It's such a treasure when it comes to troublesome and uncertain times as these we live in today. Would you agree? And in today's study, by way of introduction, in four acts, three stanzas each, this psalm of the Messiah King is seen as rejected, then established, and finally reigning over in the future millennial 1,000-year kingdom. And this psalm is significant because, did you know this psalm is the most quoted in the New Testament? In fact, quoted at least 14 times. There are 12 verses in Psalm 2, and the biblical significance of 12 correlates to the number of complete administration of the nations. It reads like a play on stage. It's nearly theatrical. In fact, as mentioned, some Bible teachers like to visualize in their mind Psalm chapter 2 and 4 dramatic acts, three stanzas or verses each, 4 times 3 equals 12. Put your 3D glasses on, and this psalm seems to pop like an Academy Award-winning movie. And I think that's why I've been so fascinated with it as I studied it out. Hollywood would make millions with Psalm chapter 2 if they could only understand it or even believe, you know, its prophecies. But that's a tall order. Now, the psalm itself does not identify its author, but the writer Luke, if you were to read Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, clearly attributes Psalm 2 to David. And so we now begin, shall we say, let the drama begin as we open the curtain to Act 1, verse 1. The narrator starts off by asking a couple of good questions. In verse 1, our text reads, from the New King James, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We first observe from verse 1 the question when the psalmist asks, why? Why do the nations rage? The Hebrew word is ragash. I think the question is a heartfelt, mind-boggling question to the writer himself. You know, and it is as if David is perplexed by the rebellious nature of the nations. And if David wrote the first psalm, as Acts seems to tell us, and pivoting off of Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, if you'll look there, he is blown away by the ignorance of the nations. By virtue of the fact that God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Don't you know that? He is saying in Psalm chapter 2. Right off the bat, it is as if the narrator is saying, don't you know, or don't they know, that their end is one of doom? You get the sense he cares much about people. And so consistent is this with God's desire that none should perish. So why do they rage and plot a vain thing? David has seen with his own eyes, his own two eyes, what happens to those ungodly nations that defy God. And I got to tell you, it's not pretty. Thinking of the pending judgment. And that's what awaits these nations. And so we ask, who are these people, these nations? Well, they are the heathen, as the King James translates it. The Hebrew word is goyim. They are the Gentiles. The word nations is speaking primarily of the Gentiles, and from the Yiddish in Hebrew, the word is goy, G-O-Y, meaning people or nation. And the goyim in those days especially by the Jew, were considered to be the scum of the earth. You know, if you're not a Jew, but rather a Gentile, aren't you flattered? We are, if you're not a Jew here this morning, the scum of the earth from their perspective. Have been for thousands of years. Tell them, well, I agree, I'm the scum of the earth, but at least I'm a sinner, saved by grace. How about you? Perhaps then would be the perfect opportunity to now launch into the gospel of grace. With all tenderness and compassion and godly wisdom led by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, tell them Christ died for your sins and arose again, and if you believe, you will be saved. Quote them John 3:16. But here in our passage, Psalm chapter 2, are the pleasure-seeking heathen nations in a rage. Just to say the word seems horrific, violent, commotion. The word rendered rage, ragosh, is an interesting word. And I like word studies, and I think you learn a lot about a passage or a text when you begin to exegete the passage out. And the word rage, in fact, when I studied this out, I never knew one little word. It had so much significance in the text. But literally, rage means to tumultuously assemble. It means to make a noise or a ruckus. And rage would be expressive of a violent commotion or agitation. It means in the context here that the nations are quite restless, or shall we say rowdy-dowdy. And that from the writer's perspective, but particularly they will be in a rage, these nations in the future. Figuratively speaking, they're mad like hornets, whose nest has been greatly disturbed, ready to set the sting, if you will, on something or somebody. And we see here David, the psalmist, sees the nations, you know, corporately agitated, if under some high, turbulent excitement, engaged in accomplishing some purpose, rushing on to secure something, or even to prevent something, perhaps better said. And now in this passage, we know what that something is. And we're going to learn in a moment here the details of the commotion. But the word rage is likened unto a wild horse, in my studies, that is kicking up its hoofs, ready to stomp on anything in its path, snorting and making a violent presentation. Perhaps you've seen such an animal. I have, and I tell you, it's intimidating, and I'd just soon get out of the corral. Or as one writer put it, all hell is about to break loose. The suspense is heating up. But here in verse 1, the narrator also asks the second part of his question, and that is, why do the people plot or imagine a vain thing? As we notice, the word nations refers to the Gentiles, but here we see the word people, or more specific races of people. And as opposed to the word nation seems to suggest, at least in the Hebrew structure, an emphasis to the Jews. Meaning in the context, they are also in on it. The nations and the people, the Gentiles and the Jews. They too are unruly and unsubmissive. After all, were they not the people who, even God's people, who said, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us, referring to Jesus Christ. So guess what? They're all in a plot together. Jews and Gentiles alike. And so we learn about the word plot, haggah. It means the King James word is, the King James uses the word imagine. But I think plot is perhaps a better translation and better understood in the text. The people are plotting to form a notion or idea in the mind, to fancy or to imagine. The Hebrew word haggah is the same word in which in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, if you look there, is rendered meditate. Meditate. Just look at chapter 1, verse 2, right there to the next of chapter 2. That is for the godly man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, you know, in a good sense, he meditates day and night. Speaking of the principle of the law, necessarily. One commentator wrote, it means here that the mind is engaged in deliberating on it. That it plans, the mind devises, or the mind forms a purpose. In other words, the persons referred to in chapter 2, verse 1, the nations and the people are thinking about some purpose, which is here called a vain purpose. It's empty, it's futile. They are meditating some evil project, which excites deep thought, but which cannot be effectual. And nor can it be stopped. But whatever they are plotting, the writer tells us it's a vain thing. Futile, empty, isn't going to work. It's a train wreck waiting to happen. And it is worthless in purpose. Now, in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 2, we see an interesting couple of characters here on stage. And let's see who they are. As we observe the psalmist's observation of the nations and the people's defiance of the Lord, we read in verse 2, the kings. Keep your mind on that word. This is one of the characters of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. There's another character. And against who? The Lord. Why, it's against the Lord. And someone else, it's against his anointed. Saying. But let's stop and consider. We note first from verse 2 that the kings and the rulers are in reference to the political rulers and the religious. The kings and the rulers are in reference to the political rulers and the religious rulers. Now we know that from the Bible that the devil is an adversary, you know, and that he will use anyone he can to oppose even the God who created him. He uses the kings. He uses the rulers. Or anyone he can get his hands on to fulfill his evil objective. That is to thwart the return and ultimate reign of Jesus Christ. And certainly to prevent the gospel of grace to go out. He also used the Roman kings, did he not? Such as Herod. Magistrates he used. Governors. And local power, how about Pontius Pilate, who opposed the Christ? The Jewish religious rulers, such as Caiaphas, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and even today, are not religious rulers and their followers against God's anointed? You're kidding. You mean to tell me, in the Twin Cities this morning, as people gather, that they're against God and His anointed? Yes, the religious people. Now, those are daring words. But they're numb and they're dull. And they do not hear. Now, these religious leaders may sound, and now what I'm saying may sound a little bit presumptuous, but consider, will not the Antichrist himself be cunning and deceptively pious, look the right part, do the right thing, say the right thing, religious to the strictest? And I say, dear friends, beware of those who characterize themselves as such, for they are as phony as a lead nickel. And the vows they make, it's all a farce. It's a sham. It's a con. Aren't you glad you're here today? You can open your Bibles. You can follow along. You can be immersed in the truth of the Word of God. And you can trust what it says. And that the preacher, hopefully, is aligned with it. Very rare to be here today. You are very privileged. We're all very blessed. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, we recall the words of Matthew. I want to put this up here on the wall. Chapter 27, verses 1 through 2. When morning came, it says, all the chief priests and, notice, elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to whom? Pontius Pilate, the governor. But let's continue. We also notice here in verse 2 that the kings of the earth set. If you notice there in verse 2. The word set means they are taking a tenacious stand against something. It is a firm fixation, and they're not budging. And in this case, they're firmly fixed against the Lord. We see the pronoun themselves. You see it there? The word themselves in the plural, meaning they are all united, but in vast numbers. Millions! Dare say billions will be against the Lord's anointed. You know, it is such a folly when they stand for liberty. Many today, but they oppose to their demise the liberty that is in Christ. Boy, we need help. Here's the freedom, and you deny that. And you instead choose slavery against you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Unbelievers. You know, and now we can begin to understand the narrator when he asks the question right off the bat, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot? Verse 2 continues, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the political, the religious, the mob, the Gentiles, and the Jews are all united in a rage. And at that, a vain plot or extreme violence. Secondly, we notice from verse 2 that both kings and rulers, they stand and take counsel together. Literally means to sit together, which speaks of their unity in deliberating against his anointed, referring to Jesus Christ. There is where you'll find your unity. And today, the world is receptive and open to unity. They'll unify right here. But against something of God's anointed, Jesus Christ. It's the wrong unity, the wrong goal and purpose and direction. These kings and rulers were together. They sat together, even as we have world organizations for the sole purpose of shutting God out of their lives and preventing the establishment of the kingdom. Remember, that is Satan's goal. Thwart the return of Christ so he cannot set up his kingdom and one day rule in the millennial kingdom and deliver on the Abrahamic covenant that he has promised. Know of any organizations in the world that are against the anointed? Have you ever been to New York City? There's a tall office building there. And you know what I'm talking about. United Nations. They sit together. And even religious leaders sit together and they deliberate. Back in Peter and in John's day too, as I mentioned, when they were with the disciples, they confronted the disciples and then they reported back to their companions. The disciples did. They went back to the companions there in Acts and prayed for boldness. Where in Acts 4, 23 through 27, we read these words. And being let go, they, referring to Peter and John, after the religious clan let them go, you know, they went to their own companions, their friends, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they, the companions, Peter and John's audience, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? There's a repeat of Psalm chapter 2. And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, God, they're saying, you are sovereign, and whatever you purpose to do, we are on board. We're willing to put our necks out on the line for Jesus Christ. Even if it means the cross of death for their own king, their Messiah, we're with you on this one. That's understanding the will of God My friends, even in tough times, as was the case here in Acts 4, you know, and we're not immune to these times, yet future, we don't know. It's going to get interesting. Don't fret. Don't worry. God's in control. You'll be okay. You're a believer in Christ. If you're not, get saved. And you'll be saved out of the pending wrath and judgment of what yet is to come against these people, the nations, and all the characters that are involved here in our text. But in this text, what became of the consul and what is the plot by these earthly rebels in which they vow? What are they up to? Psalm 2, verse 3. Now look at that. It says, here's what they're thinking is, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Thirdly, we recognize from verse 3 that the purpose of their conclave, their deliberations, is a deep desire to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. As mentioned, they're all worked up in a wild rage, but what is all the fuss all about? It's because God has the bonds and the cords around them. You notice the word there in verse 3? Twice. In verse 3, and it is in the uppercase, the letter T, speaking of deity, referring to both the Father and His anointed. So it's God the Father's bonds and cords. God the Son's bonds and cords. And they want nothing to do with Him. And what are the bonds and cords? The bonds are the chains they feel that are all around them. The nations, the people in the future, preventing them, these nations and people, from going about in their sinful, independent, underscore independent ways from God. Remember, they're united, but against God. And cords speaks of God's control. They just don't want God in their lives, including the restraints of government, and they will have no part in that which could benefit them the most. And that's what's going on in the Ukraine. They've implanted ethnic Russians in the Ukraine to protest the government of Ukraine and Crimea. And it's to their own demise. They're not aware of the bondage that and the chains and cords they're putting around their necks. This would be a good message for them to hear this morning. First, I certainly would teach and preach the gospel, but God wants to give them freedom from the bondage of sin and death. And yet they ultimately want the chain of death around their necks. Now, they are arrogant and some ignorant, unwittingly, choosing rather the control of the devil, you know, and their sinful, lustful desires to kick them around the universe. And again, David has to ask, why? That's Act 1, dear friends. The narrator has spoken, and now the drama gets rolling in Act 2, shall we say, from the stage of heaven, where we see Act 2, the Father speaks in response. Let's see and read what he says. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. We'll pay attention to the word set in a moment. But we first observe from verse 4 the Lord's sharp and near witty reaction to these rebellious attitudes. He laughs and shall hold or have them in deep derision. How do you like that? He laughs. The Bible tells us, and I saw that this was very interesting, that at times God, figuratively speaking, is said to awake and arise and stir himself up in order to deal with his enemies. And since he is a God of emotion, he laughs. But here it is said he simply sits in the comfort of his created heavens and laughs. You might say, God is a smooth operator, and he has a sense of humor, but it is not the laughter of humor here. And he's not trying to be funny. It is just that the weak efforts of man are so despicable, shall we say, that he has an emotional response. Who are you kidding? To take on the God of the universe? There's not much that disturbs him, but when the nations and the people, you know, have his attention over their insignificant threats, he has a sharp and witty response, a comeback, and he laughs. When they counseled together, it says, he could have smashed them right there on the spot. But no, he offers them mercy. I like J. Vernon McGee, when he said, look at it, he said, from God's viewpoint. There he is, a little man down there, parading up and down, shaking his little midget fist in heaven's face and saying something like this, come on out and fight me. I'm against you. God looks down at that puny little runt as he wants to say, it's preposterous, it's ridiculous. He looks down and laughs. You know, it reminds me one time of a situation I was in Milwaukee. This goes back a few years. I think it was 1998. And we were there involved in planting that church. I would go there twice a month. Eventually, it ended up with Pastor Tom Stiegel and I in 1999, where he finally became the pastor in December. But we used to meet in a hotel in a conference room, and I was involved in teaching Sunday school at that time. And I might have had some 25 little kids in my class, all the way from 3 years old to about 14 years old. And I remember that day I was working with flannel board figures. You know what they are. So I had this, you know, easel behind me and the flannel graphs there and everything, and I was putting these things up there. And someone said, Mr. Zemple, so-and-so is not behaving. He's, and I go, shh, quiet now, I'm just working here. Mr. Zemple, someone else said, so-and-so is under the table. You know, and I finally turned around, and I looked, and here was this little three, four-year-old boy. He was under the table, and I saw him under there, and then he came out from under the table. He had no shirt on, and he had this puny little arm, and he went like this, come on, he says, fight me. Oh, I laughed. People laughed. I thought, that's classic. I laughed, God laughed. Probably looked like this little kid. And I was thinking, and I was playing with my PowerPoints last night for images, and I thought, I'm going to throw this one in there too. It probably looks like that right now. The end of verse 4 says, the Lord shall hold them in derision. And derision speaks of mockery. God mocks them in his laughter, even as they have mocked him in their rage and plotting of vanity. Here are some verses in the Psalms regarding derision. Now you read that word, you go, what does that mean? Psalm 37:13. Let's see, it says, the Lord shall laugh at him, it says, for he sees that his day, thinking of man, is coming. Psalm 59:8, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them, you shall have all the heathen in derision. And secondly, we see in verse 4 here in Psalm chapter 2, we recognize that God is aroused in derision, but remains sovereign. He's king. He's in control over their vain attempts, for he is king. It means that he's firmly in control. He laughs at our attempts, these futile attempts to rebel against him. And he laughs. It's McGee who said, "Little man plays his brief role here on the stage of life, then his part is over. Gone. Just a vapor, just a memory." I really, frankly, stand amazed at the thinking of humanity. Who do we think we are? It humbles you. That's it. His part is over. That's all she wrote. God is not fazed by this world's rebellion against him, and he's very much in control. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord enthroned," or sat enthroned at the flood, "and the Lord sits as king," how long? Forever. He was there. And he is still there. He's still here today. And forever will be. You can trust that. You can relax in that. But we now come to the voice of God on the stage. And we have in verse 5 the Lord's reply to these rebellious attitudes. We see in verse 5 God speaks to them in his wrath. And he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure, to say the least. You know, it's interesting to note that God the Father may laugh in heaven, but he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure. And he will distress them. He will trouble them, vex them. He doesn't ignore them. I think a lot of people think today that God's not in the game. Oh, yes, he is. The world ought to be thankful that he's not crushed them already in his wrath. And we see here that he speaks before he acts, though, against this rebellious little man. I like that. The Father wants to say, "Can I say a few words, since you are all worked up in this turbulent, violent commotion of rage, and you deliberate against me? I'd like to say something about that." And in this psalm he does. And I think this shows the mercy of God. He speaks first before he levels a place. And he has throughout the history always done that by warning mankind before he judges. Did not Pharaoh have a warning? Was not Sodom and Gomorrah warned? And here they are on notice from God of the universe that judgment is nigh. But again, there is normally a warning before he acts. I say, what mercy, with an exclamation point. And again, I say, thank you, Lord, for warning me, you know, about your judgment concerning death and complete separation from him in all eternity in a place where you are not, namely hell. I was warned, exhorted to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And I accepted by faith the work of his impeccable Son on the cross of Calvary, who died for me and arose again. And I appreciate that. And may I forever be grateful and warn others of the same. I've included some verses there on your handout, if I think I've put those on there, regarding God's warning, even in his anger. If you would just turn over to Psalm chapter 21, since it's so close. Psalm chapter 21, verse 9. I want to draw your attention to verse 9 of chapter 21, where we read, "Thou shalt make," and I'm bringing from the Old King James here, "them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath." Wow. "And the fire shall devour them." How about back to Psalm 2? Psalm 76 here on the overhead. Here's one for you. It says, "You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Anyone stand when the Lord's angry? Answer? Nobody. Ah, here's another one. Psalm 110, verse 5. Are you ready? "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute." Really? Kings? And in the day of his wrath, he shall judge the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. case you missed it, here's a second time: you shall execute the heads of many countries. Know many religions that execute by taking the heads off of people. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. You've been lifting up the head all these years and centuries and millennia. Now I'm going to lift up my head. Execute. This sounds like a God of wrath. This is Bible difference. Sometimes it's difficult to read these verses because we want to think of God as just being, you know, gentle and patient and all these things that he is, certainly, and merciful and loving. But here now he comes back in wrath and fury. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands, isn't it, of a living God. Remember, God's wrath will one day prevail. He is holy, and unforgiven sin he must judge. This is all in reference to the unbelievers, by the way. The kings, the nations, the people, the religious folk. Now back to Psalm chapter 2, as we observe, secondly, from the voice of God the Father in response to these rebellious kings and rulers, we notice in verse 5 that God's anger will be a distress or a vexation to the nations, and it troubles and terrifies them. It troubles and terrifies them. This is especially going to be true in the tribulation during the time of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the beginning of the day of the Lord, also known as Jacob's trouble. The tribulation, the second half being the great tribulation, especially in the last 3.5 years when we know that all hell will break loose. Then people will be deeply troubled and terrified of what? Judgment. And so the imminent event on God's timetable can happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, blink and you'll miss it, is the rapture. Some time gap, peace treaty is signed with Israel, then the clock starts to tick for Daniel's 70th week. 1260 days in the beginning of the first half, 1260 in the second half, 7 years. 7 times 10 is 70, or 40, 7 times 7 is 49. This is going to be the 50th week, Daniel. Excuse me, 70th week of Daniel. But there's the time of millennial kingdom after this time of tribulation, the gap in between. But there's more to be added to this drama here in Psalm 2, which could have ended, you know, in verse 5. They could have just put a period there and moved on with God's wrath and fury. That would be, though, probably a pretty depressing way to end the psalm that David writes. In fact, that's the way things ended up with the fallen angels. You disobey, you rebel, judgment, done. Wow. Not the case with human beings, though. God laughed at their rebellion and judged them. End of story. That's how it could have ended with us as well, but it didn't. But God responds to the world's rebellion against him by what? Installing a king, as he promised. Verse 6 speaks of the Davidic kingdom, one that will rule from Zion, when God's righteousness will prevail and man will not be troubled nor terrified for a period of 1,000 years until the end when Satan is loosed for a season. But thirdly, for these rebellious attitudes of men, here is the good news. For God's answer, number 3, to their king and rulers is to proclaim, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And it's an important word, set, in the text. God wants those kings and rulers to know that one day there is a king coming greater than all the kings they have ever promoted. There was never been one like him. And notice that the Father speaks that this is my king. He will rule on my holy hill of Zion. He is my son. And in the future, in that holy city, Jerusalem, both on planet Earth as well as the new Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, he will rule. Where the message of grace has been preached, even in Jerusalem for thousands of years, as it will be in the future. And it's the people's and the nation's only hope. Jerusalem is going to be a happening place. It already is today. But it's going to be the place in the future, in the millennial kingdom. The Bible says in Psalm 73 that kings and rulers of the earth have been set in slippery places. What does that mean? They are slippery, these kings. And it's so fitting, but Christ being raised, he's fixed. God said, I have set my king. I've set him. I have settled him. He will not slip. It is confirmed, and that's final because the Father spoke it. Dear friends, I am looking so forward to that day, to our King, Messiah, King Jesus Christ, God's anointed, to be set firmly in Jerusalem, in the kingdom. Christ, the coming King. And I say, even so, Lord, come quickly. Are you ready to meet him in that glorious day? He's our only hope. He's our blessed hope, Paul tells the Thessalonians. Jesus Christ, my King. Well, now this is only Acts 1 and 2 where the Father spoke. And now in verses 7 through 9, the Son himself, Jesus Christ, speaks from his pre-incarnate state. From that perspective, it's Act 3 now. And now on stage, the Son speaks in response. For the decree is given to the rebel nations, declared by the Messiah, verse 7. And in verses 7 through 9, here is what the Son is saying. The Father said to him. And in this passage, it describes the king's reign in three ways. So the Son is going to say, this is what the Father has talked to me about. May I now have an opportunity to speak? You have the stage, Jesus Christ. Number one, the Father gives the Son the decree and appointed Jesus Christ who will execute in the future. The Father gives the Son the decree and appointed Jesus Christ who will execute it in the future. Secondly, the word I refers to the Messiah in verse 7 there, if you see it. The Messiah in Hebrew is God's anointed. In Greek, Messiah is Christos, or the Christ. God's anointed. And thirdly, Jesus Christ speaks that he is the one appointed by the Father as his only begotten. Remember the monogenes, the only unique Son to set up his kingdom and will reign over the earth. As was promised in God's Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and so forth to Israel. Acts 13:33. Here in this context, Jesus Christ is saying that he is the Father's only begotten, God's one and only unique Son, different from any other kind. One of a kind is the idea. You know, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And the greater emphasis here in this context, here in Psalms 2, is on his resurrection from the dead. Messiah has had the victory over the enemy of death, the grave, and the devil. So then, how much the more would he have victory over his lesser enemies, as mentioned here in Psalm chapter 2, namely the nations and the people? I mean, if he can conquer death, what's the big deal with the nations and the people, the religious clan and all the rest of the world that oppose him? You know, and they cannot impede that which God will surely bring to pass, the kingdom of God and Christ the King. And this brings us to our next point, that letter B in your handout, the authority is given to the Son to rule the earth in verses 8 through 9. And we read in verse 8 that the Son was told by the Father to, number one, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You know, the devil propositioned Jesus Christ, didn't he? When in Matthew 4:4 he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God that proceeds out of the mouth. And so, he was given at one time an opportunity to rule and have the whole earth. Just bow down and worship me, the devil said. But Christ will get it. The Son will give it. He's asked for it. And what are some of the things Christ asked of the Father? The Bible tells us, you might have to write these down somewhere in your handout. Number one, he asked for all the persons of all the elect, that is the church, to be his bride. You are his bride. He is the groom. Number two, the Son asked for all the blessings of grace for them, for the bride. Thank you, Lord, for asking that on my behalf and yours. Aren't you thankful? Number three, the Son asked for spiritual life here and eternal life hereafter, and all were given Him on behalf of the bride. Number four, in fact, all His heart's desire was given Him. The Bible says, and the request of His lips was not withheld from Him. Just name it. It's all yours. All in the context of holiness and righteousness. Let us rejoice, for the Messiah has come and He is coming again. Second coming, first phase, the rapture. Second coming, second phase, to do battle at Armageddon in the valley of Megiddo. Revelation tells us some 200 million man army. He will open His mouth. Gone. You know, the United States of America's army, the biggest superpower in the world, is only some 450,000 troops. What's 200 million like? They're all united against the Lord. They want to destroy Israel. Ain't going to happen. Second coming, He'll come down to the Mount of Olives and destroy those many, many millions. Secondly, in Act, now this is Act 3, and we learn from verse 9 that the nations that oppose the Son, He will break or rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. He will break or rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we know that verse 9 in part was fulfilled already when the nation of the Jews, who they persisted in unbelief, you know, and they were enemies of Christ's gospel. They thought He was a liar, a lunatic. They're still waiting for His first coming. And you want to shout to the high heavens, "You missed it! By almost 2,000 years, He's already come. Where have you been?" It's fun to witness to Jews. I had the privilege of doing that even last month in Arizona when I was there ministering. You know, the Jews, they were nearly destroyed by the Roman political power, which was represented from Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, by the image of the feet of iron, and here as by now a rod of iron. People will be destroyed. He's coming with a rod of iron. In like a lamb, out like a lion. The verse 9 prophecy here in Psalm 2 has further fulfillment in the destruction of the heathen nation powers when the church was first born and established. The church has been the equalizer, though, for nearly 2,000 years. He's waiting. He's patient. Some are scoffing and ridiculing and criticizing, blowing it off, whatever you want to say, that where is He? Man, He hasn't been around for a couple thousand years almost. Oh, boy. Think again. Read your Bibles. The verse 9 will not be completely fulfilled. This rod of iron, dashing them to pieces and so forth, till all opposing rule, all principality, and all power, and that also speaks of the demonic angels. They're going to be dealt with, dashed to pieces. They'll be cast into Hades for a period of nearly 1,000 years until at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and his cronies to do a little more terror in the world, and then judgment time, the great white throne for the unbelievers, and then cast, will they all be, the devil, his angels, and all the unsaved into the eternal lake of fire. And right now, let's just say they're in the county jail. But at judgment time, in the future time, they will be put into federal prison for life. Yeah, then time is running out. They shall be finally dashed into pieces at the end of this age. Christ is powerful, dear friends. His enemies are weak. He has a rod of iron and the power to smash those like a potter's vessel who do not obey. Like a clay pot, you know, shatters in 100 pieces. I had one of those one time. It was a planter in front of my garage outside. I don't know what happened. Something just shattered. 100 pieces all over. I tried to glue them, but forget it. But I thought of this right here. Dashed into pieces. Like a potter's vessel. They do not obey the gospel or believing it. And remember, this is a psalm. You know, this is a psalm that was put to music. They sang this. We're looking at the lyrics. And they're giving, you know, the glory to Christ the Messiah in this psalm. I wonder what it would have sounded like, you know, singing this psalm. And by the way, I did find a song called Why Do the Nations Rage? It's written by Joseph Tarpak or whatever his name is. It's all I know. Done in 2010. It'd be interesting to know what, you know, that sounds like, but I'm sure it wasn't even close to what Psalm 2 was like. So we have the words. Does it not put emphasis on the words of the music that we sing and versus the noise and the loud melodies and so forth? Another subject, but the Word of God counts. So we've seen the establishment of the rejected king upon Zion in verse 6. The subjection of the earth to the king's rule in verses 7 through 9. And now in our final verses 10 through 12, we have the present appeal to the world powers in our final act number 4, the climax of our world stage drama, where the curtain opens. And now, act 4, the Holy Spirit speaks in response. The Father, the Son, and now the Holy Spirit. What does He have to say? Well, let's look at the last 3 verses of Psalm 2. Now, therefore, in light of what has just occurred in the previous verses, 1 through 9, the Spirit of God says, first right off the bat, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. I like that. Lest He be angry. And you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled, oh, but a little. Bit of sarcasm there from the Holy Spirit, but a little. Finally, blessed or happy are all those who put their trust in Him. I trust this morning here you're happy because you've put your trust in Him. See? And in this section, Act 4 here, we observe the psalmist urging to kings and judges. Strong urging, I might add, but it's applicable to all in verses 10 through 11. And we first note, number 1, the last 3 verses contains an exhortation, a warning, and an invitation. Don't you love the Word of God? Let's have some truth. Let's have some doctrine. Now let's take what we've learned here today and let's apply it. Let's heed the exhortation now from the Spirit of God and His ministry of convincing the world of its sin and convicting them to the Savior so they become aware of the need of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit who warns the world. Remember, God speaks first before He levels the place. And now let me invite you to trust in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, which these verses do. John chapter 16, verse 8. That is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Trinity, all 3 found in one chapter in this messianic psalm. Oh, and by the way, would you find or look for the word now in verse 10? Makes this a matter of urgency to the kings and the rulers and the judges, but really all peoples and nations. Now be wise. Now be instructed. Now serve the Lord with fear. Now rejoice with trembling. Now kiss the Son. Makes for good preaching material, doesn't it? And in conclusion, the psalmist has some closing thoughts of encouragement. Verse 12. He speaks that his listeners should, I love this verse, kiss the Son, which is in reference to Jesus Christ that the nations are to love, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Don't crucify him, you know? Kiss him. Don't kill him. Kiss him. Don't reject him. Kiss him. Secondly, when his wrath is kindled but a little, it says can be read in other, and I know in other passages, as soon as it is written, it could be rendered the word soon, kindled but a little, or soon. In other words, the day of the wrath of the Lamb is soon coming. Wow. Don't underestimate the word soon, you know. Don't be one of those skeptics and scoffers that Peter talks about in the New Testament. They're just, you know, twiddling their thumbs, say, yeah, right, coming. Who's coming? Very arrogant, very proud. He's coming. And thirdly, in this final act, number 4, the psalm ends with an encouragement to trust in him, in which many kings and rulers and people of the nations have done throughout history. Many have. Dare we say most have not. That is the solution today for the kings and the presidents and the rulers all across the globe today. Is it not Jesus Christ the answer, the antidote, the solution, the resolve to the problem of the nations and the people that rage and plot and imagine a vain thing? It sure is. If I had, or I hope, trust that you had an opportunity to speak, if you were at the UN, what would you say? Trying to make this thing work? It's futile. It ain't going to happen. Not on God's watch, and he's a forever God, see, and he's sovereign. We know where it's all going. Remember, we read the book, we know the ending, we all know how it's all going to turn out. I'd love to. Wouldn't that be a great opportunity? I'd like to go on Fox News with Bill O'Reilly and say, Bill, I'll tell you what, put that all aside, Bill. This is what's really what matters. And on you could go. Radio, newspapers, reporters, wherever you can go. Preach Jesus Christ crucified and arose again. So what can we learn from this? Two things. First, we want to take this psalm seriously. We want to heed its warning. If you're not saved here this morning, would you consider Jesus Christ and his love for you? He died on the cross for your sins and arose again. And the Bible says, if you believe on him, you will be saved and escape the judgment that you deserve. Remember, the end of verse 12 says, blessed or happy are those that put their trust where? The object of the trust in him and his work at Calvary on your behalf. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and you are the whoever, this morning where you are sitting, if you, it says right here in this verse, believe in him, should not what? Perish. Should not go to hell. But, here's the good news, have what? Everlasting life. You know, it's so simple, most are missing it. Even the mind of a 4 or 5 year old can get a hold of this. I'm sure many have come to church and have pondered or otherwise considered Jesus Christ, but left unsaved. What a tragedy it would be. Anyone here, and this is a small group, I don't know everybody, but if you left here unsaved, consider Jesus Christ before you die. Would you consider him? Is the exhortation, shall we say, from the last verse of Psalm chapter 2. It goes on to say, blessed are those that put their trust in him. And secondly, if you are already a believer, the most of you here this morning in Christ, would you be willing to live for him? Knowing that he could come back at any time? And if so, are you ready to meet him? You know, when he comes, that you wouldn't shrink back, as the New American Standard puts it there in 1 John chapter 3, or be ashamed at his coming? You know, would you be ready as a bride adorned for the day of the wedding, the celebration, the ceremony, the groom has come? If you were to get married Saturday afternoon, gals, if you're the bride, I trust, would you not be one of you ready? We, the church, are the bride. We want to adorn, we want to put on our best attire. We want to be dapper believers for Christ and anticipating His soon imminent return so that we would not be with no confidence at His coming, that He would not catch us not thinking of Himself, and that Christ would not be in the center of our hearts and our thinking. You know, and this is serious business. And as I get off my notes a bit, I just say that I have met so many believers in Christ that are impotent, dull of hearing, lack of any concern or care. They have left their first love, you know, in this world. And I'll tell you, in the age and dispensation that we live in right now, in the church age or the age of grace, in every dispensation you'll see the characteristics of responsibility to man. Man fails, and then there's judgment. Did you know there's going to be a failure in the age of grace? And there's going to be a judgment. He'll take us out of here, and He's going to destroy this place. And the world will have a new earth and a new heaven. But let's be on board, I say, engaged in our minds. You know, and maybe today we're getting a little bit aroused and stirred up in our thinking to consider what life remains on this side of the grave in eternity. To wake up out of slumber, you know, and serve Jesus Christ. That's your motivation for the day. But let's fall in love with Him by way of application and by way of practice. Remember, He's in control. And everything is all in His care. And it's a joy to know Him, dear friends. It's a joy to serve Him. But in the meantime, consider what God told the kings is also good for us. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear or respect. Rejoice with trembling, knowing His coming is soon. And as a show of affection, in a figure of speech, kiss the Son, expressing your love for which He is worthy. And it'll be worth it all, dear friends, when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly are stimulated by this passage in Psalm chapter 2. Might each and every one of us take what was written here and expounded upon in this message today seriously, and may it find application in our lives today, even today, Lord. And so we thank You for the venue here to be able to disseminate the precious Word of God, and for each and every one that has come, Father, might You have time with them, the personal intimate walk with Jesus Christ, sins confessed, walking by faith, the Spirit of God who not only dwells but fills us well and enjoying sweet fellowship with Thee. And so we thank You, we love You, for You first loved us, and we commit the balance of our time now to You in this day. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.